Friends and brethren, I hope everyone is doing fine. This is Friday, July 14th, the date of this message. And before I begin this message, I just wanted to comment briefly on what's been happening in the Middle East and different parts of the world. But there seems to be a flare-up militarily anyway, with what's going on in the little country of Israel right now, who is begun to retaliate against Lebanon, and a couple weeks ago they began to retaliate in the Gaza Strip because of being attacked and also having some of their military men being kidnapped. But I just wanted to, just as a way of reminder, to remind us of what prophecy shows us about this and what God revealed to us through Mr. Armstrong, that this is going to happen, and at some point it's going to get worse. I don't know if this is one of those cases where there's a temporary flare-up and then it subsides shortly after. But as a reminder, we do know at some point that it's going to escalate to the point to where someone calls for peacekeepers, and it'll probably involve the European Union or the European military. And so when we begin to see that happen, and prophecy shows, as in Luke 21, when you begin to see those armies surround Jerusalem, then know that the desolation thereof is near. So we know that, spiritually speaking, there has been an abomination of desolation taking place. But that primarily affects the Church of God and the people of God. But we know also that, as Scripture says, that there's going to be a literal physical fulfillment of this. As Mr. Armstrong taught, that there will be physical armies surround Jerusalem, and they may be coming in initially under the pretext of peacekeepers or to help stabilize the situation. So just keep your eyes open on the Middle East and what's going on over there, and we'll see how it plays out. In the meantime, have faith in God's Word that He will fulfill His promises to protect His faithful people, and He will. So the message for today, though, on another note here, if you want a title, is called The Plumb Line. The plumb line. So the Bible does speak in several places about a plumb line. And what is a plumb line for, first and foremost? A plumb line is something that's used to measure. I remember years ago when I was a carpenter, I used to build houses down in near Destin, Florida. And there were many occasions where I used a plumb line or a plummet to measure and to make sure walls were straight and narrow. So that's what it's used for, is to measure. But let's notice something in your Bible, our Bibles here, in Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. And it as a way of reminder, just briefly, about what was written on this website about the two witnesses. And Mr. Armstrong indicated that they will be identified in the book of Haggai and Zechariah. And we can see how that is now, because in the beginning of this chapter 4, Zechariah was asking, what are these two olive trees on the sides of the lampstand? And so the angel answered and said in verse 6 that this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. So that's how you will be able to identify these two men when they come on the scene. But dropping down to verse 10, it says here, for who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Eternal, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. So what does it mean, this plumb line in the hands of Zerubbabel? Well, to summarize it briefly in a nutshell, it's how God measures, and it's how God measured here in the end time, through the end times Zerubbabel. There's a certain way that God measures, and that's what we're going to touch on today to help us as a way of a reminder, and also to show that that's something that needs to be returned to by all of God's people. When Christ says there in Revelation chapter 3 to this end time era to repent, that means return back to something. And so He very clearly shows us how and what that is. He gave us a plumb line, a way of measuring here in the end time. And He gave it through God's apostle. In the end time, Zerubbabel, and the end time, Elijah. Now this word plumb line in Zechariah 4 verse 10 actually, in Strong's Concordance, has two numbers beside it, number 68 and number 913. And for the definition of it, in from the Hebrew, and from number 68, it means to build. But when you look at that number 68, it refers you to a root word, number 1129, and it means to obtain children. I thought that was very interesting, to obtain children, but also to build. And then the other definition comes from number 913, 913, which I found very interesting because it means to remove by smelting. In other words, like an alloy or metal that you put under severe heat to melt it down and then remove the pure elements from it, so or the impurities from it. So it means to remove by smelting. And number 913 refers you to a root word of 914, which literally means to separate, just to separate. So if we look at the spiritual meaning of this, what God is saying here, it's very clear that in the end time, he sent this Zerubbabel with a plumb line to separate something, and it had to do with obtaining children, and it had to do with building. So we do see that, as the scripture says, that God would lay the plumb line in the hands of Zerubbabel, and it says earlier on in this chapter 4 that the hands of verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, and his hands shall also finish it. And that's not the foundation that it's talking about. The foundation's part of the temple. It says his hands will finish it. What? The temple. And that did happen, brethren. But now, of course, the temple is shattered into hundreds and thousands of pieces, and it's in dire need of being restored and rebuilt, and that will happen. But it's not going to happen by any under the authority or by the work of any man or men. It's just not. It's going to be God's power that does it. Let's look at something momentarily that kind of ties in with this in Amos chapter 8. It doesn't specifically say measuring here or using a plumb line, but it does indicate something to do with measuring. In Amos chapter 8, when in verse 2, where he asked Amos what he saw, he said a basket of summer fruit. And the translate, and you can look that up, and it's referring specifically to first fruits. But it says there, the end has come upon my people Israel, and I will not pass by them anymore. What does that mean? I will not pass by them anymore. The songs of the temple will be wailing in that day, says the Eternal. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out into silence. So this is obviously looking into the end time here, in the immediate future, where God is saying, I will not pass by them anymore. Well, he sent a man in the end time that did pass by. He passed by this whole earth several times, around and around it, with a witnessing work of preaching the gospel to the world as a witness. And that was just as Christ said, to be as a witness. But let's go back to chapter 7 here of Amos, and we'll be able to get what this is referring to a little more clearly in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 7, it says, Thus he showed me, behold, the Eternal stood on a wall made with a plumb line in his hand. So this is referring, as we'll see, the wall of God's temple, God's true church, not the physical temple in Jerusalem. Verse 8, And the Eternal said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, A plumb line. And the Eternal said, Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. So now when we go back and look at chapter 8, we can see that that is referring to measuring them. It doesn't say that there, but when you look at this first and then go back to chapter 8, you can see that that passing by was a measurement being taken, or being weighed in the balance is another way to term that. I will not pass by them anymore. Verse 9, The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Okay, this is talking about physical Israel, but as you go on and read through the rest of this chapter and what we're about to tie into this, you'll see that it applies to spiritual Israel above all, but also will affect the physical house or nations of Israel. So when we go back to chapter 8 here, We'll drop down to verse 4 because we've already read the previous verses, but it says, "Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail." Now, we'll see, as we have already covered this before in other scriptures, but this is talking about the end time Laodicean ministry who swallows up God's people through lies and deceit. Verse 5, it says here, "When will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain and the Sabbath?" See, this is someone who's keeping the Sabbath, so it's narrowing down this group of people, "that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat." Let's drop down to verse 9, and it begins to date this here in the end time, a day of the Lord coming, or the time of tribulation. It says, "It shall come to pass in that day," see, that's the end time, says the eternal God, "that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. Behold," verse 11, "the days are coming that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing of the words of the Eternal. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Eternal, but shall not find it." So that's the state that we find ourselves in today, brethren, that people are doing that, searching for the truth, but most of them are deceived, the vast majority of God's people, because there is a famine of hearing the word of the Eternal. That's because Mr. Armstrong isn't here. The Philadelphia era ended, and now we're in a Laodicean era, a time of testing, when there is no strong leader, and we're almost at the end of that era, where God is now setting up watchmen to warn God's people, spiritual and physical Israel, to return back to something, and to pay attention to something, and it all goes back to a plumb line and a way of measuring that has taken place here in the end time. And if any of us have an inkling of discernment, we should be able to look back in the history of God's church over the last 20, 30, 40 years and see where that measuring did take place. And I'll touch on something Mr. Armstrong said about that himself here momentarily. But let's turn briefly to Isaiah chapter 28. And notice verse 7. And this also, I had put a note in here a long time ago, that where it says, "But they also," where "they" is, I put a little dash in parentheses, "all," A-L-L, because it corresponds with Matthew 25, verse 5. But continuing on in verse 7, it says, "But they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink." This is spiritually speaking, brethren. And, excuse me. "And are out of the way." Which way was that? That way that God restored here in the end time through his apostle. The way to the true God. "The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all," A-L-L, "all tables are full of vomit in filth, no place is clean," N-O, "no place is clean." So this is referring to this end time where God's ministers have gone astray, and all these tables are filled with vomit, these tables of the Lord. And that corresponds with Malachi 3, and we'll touch there briefly if we need to. Let's just do that, matter of fact. You can hold your place here. I'll just turn, look, because we're going to come back here, but just to touch on this in Malachi, it's actually chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "You offer defiled food on my altar, but you say, in what way have we defiled you? And it's by saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible." So back here to Isaiah 28, in verse 8, it says, "All tables are full of vomit." You know, of course, the book of Malachi over there, as we know, is addressed to the priesthood or the ministry. So in verse 9, it goes on and says, "Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast?" See, today, many of the Laodicean groups or churches out there are holding to just a minor few doctrines, and they're not delivering the strong meat or food they need at this time, which is a warning to wake up and to be alert to what's happening. Verse 10, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips in another tongue he will speak to this people. Now, if you looked that up, I looked it up a long time ago, but that stammering lips, the translation of that literally is a buffoon or buffoonery. So, you know, God's people are going to receive a message in this end time to wake up and to be warned of the impending captivity and the possibility of them losing their eternal lives. And it's going to look like buffoonery to them. That's the way they're going to perceive this. But let's continue on and we'll get more insight. And it's part of that message. It says, verse 12, it says, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. That's part of this message. Return and come back to this plumb line, this foundation of truth, and you'll have your rest. But they refuse. It says here, continuing in verse 12, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, see, if we repent. Yet they would not hear. So that's going to be the result of this message for the most part. The majority would just not hear. As it says there in Jeremiah 15, when the watchmen are set on the walls and they warn the three groups, the congregation and the nations of Israel and the whole earth. And they said, but they would not hear. And notice verse 13. But the word of the Eternal was to them, precept upon to them now, those who would not hear, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Why? That they may go back and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. Now, what was it that caused them to be snared and caught? But up here in verse 13 again, the word of the Eternal. See, the word of the Lord is what causes them to stumble and be caught. Because they've erred through, as the beginning of this chapter says, through wine and intoxicating drink, they're out of the way. They've forgotten the way, and now they're teaching and preaching polluted doctrines or watered down doctrines, and in many cases in some of these groups very perverted doctrines, because they've changed a lot of God's truth into ideas of men. So it's a combination of all of these things, and as a result they're stumbling and snared by the very word of God. And just to elaborate on that, notice what it says there in Isaiah chapter 8. Turn back to chapter 8. In Isaiah chapter 8, it just touches on this. It says in verse 13, beginning there, the Eternal of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be, verse 14, as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is a type of God's church. So, remember that the Word of God, as Mr. Armstrong very clearly taught us, the Word of God, this Bible, is Jesus Christ in print. So our very God and Savior and this Bible will be a stumbling block to the physical and spiritual Israelites. Now go forward momentarily to Isaiah 57. You will see where it's touched on here as well. And we'll see where this is applying to God's people as well. Isaiah 57, beginning in verse 11, says, and of whom have you been afraid or feared, that you have lied and not remembered me? See, somebody forgot to remember. Somebody did know God, but then obviously they forgot him, because this says, you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart. Is it not because I have held my peace from old that you do not fear me? See, God's very own people today don't fear the Eternal, brethren. They should. We all should. Verse 12, I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. So it's really self-righteousness that he's going to declare, because if it was true righteousness, it would profit them. Verse 13, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. See, today, even God's own people, obviously the nations of Israel have done this, but they never really knew the true God. This is talking about people who did know God and turned away from that. And now, as they go through all these different groups and churches under all these different ministers, God indicates that those are individual idols or gods. They have their own way of worshiping God. There's many divisions within the Church of God today. So, in that essence, there are many gods that they're worshiping. but not the true God. Again, verse 13, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Excuse me. Notice verse 14. And one shall say, heap it up, heap it up. Prepare the way. Take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. So again, what was that stumbling block? It's the word of God. And in this end time, that stumbling block was removed for a time by God's end time apostle, because he made straight the way. God says, prepare the way. He would send one man in the end time to prepare that way and make straight the way, and he did, preparing for the return of Jesus Christ. And he had a way of measuring, and he measured the same way Jesus Christ measures, as we'll see shortly. But God's people have turned away from that here in the end time. And it's time to wake up, and this is what this message is about. This plumb line is the most elementary, basic way of measuring, the way that God measures. So we need to go back to that way of measuring, so you can measure everything else against that way of measuring. And then you'll be able to see, as it says there in Malachi 3:16-18, you'll be able to discern again who the righteous from the unrighteous. So let's go forward to Jeremiah chapter 6 again, and we'll review something that we covered recently concerning the watchman, but maybe it'll add some clarity to some of the following verses. To back up for as a reminder, in verse 17 of Jeremiah 6, it says, also I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore hear you, O nations, and know, O congregation, that's God's church, what is among them, and hear, O earth. So eventually this is going to go out to all the earth. Behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people. So this is a message of impending calamity and captivity that's going out just before it comes upon this whole earth and comes upon God's people and the nations of Israel. Because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. Verse 20, for what purpose to me comes frankincense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet to me. Now notice verse 21. Therefore, says the Eternal, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people. Which people? Up here that I just covered. You nations and congregation and whole earth. So it's everyone who rejects God's way. I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and sons together shall fall on them. And again, what were the stumbling blocks? God says it's his word. It's Jesus Christ himself and his word in print, which is Christ. So as a result of this, it says in verse 22, thus says the Eternal, behold, a people comes from the north country, and a great nation will be raised from the farthest parts of the earth. They will lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea, and they ride on horses as men of war set in array against you, O daughter of Zion. That's God's end time Laodicean church, brethren. So God did reveal in the end time a way to measure, and he did measure, and he's still measuring in a way, because we're all being weighed in a balance. Judgment is now upon the house of God. That judgment is almost over. We've been in a time of final exams going on 21 years since the death of Mr. Armstrong and since the beginning of the Laodicean era. So that judgment's not going to last forever. Soon God will determine who will be protected from the great tribulation and who will not. As it says in Malachi 3, verse 16 and 17, that God will spare a certain group of people during this time. But he also says it in the New Testament, in Revelation 3. But let's notice something in Revelation 11 about this measuring that took place. Mr. Armstrong touched on this himself whenever he literally died in, when he had his heart attack in the late 70s, and he wrote many times after that that God brought him back from death. So yes, Mr. Armstrong did die and was brought back from death. Though his heart had only stopped for momentarily, but technically he was dead, and he made it very clear. And there's ministers today who try to poo-poo that away by saying he never died, he just had a heart attack. But Mr. Armstrong made it very clear that he did die and was brought back for a specific purpose. And he makes it very clear, it's on the website here, why he was brought back, to prepare God's church as the bride for the return of Jesus Christ. And so he spent the last 7 to 9 years of his life measuring, remeasuring, and getting a church back on track. And he used that way of measuring that God revealed to him, the way. But it says here in Revelation chapter 11, Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise." Now, you can put rise from what? From death, perhaps? See, Mr. Armstrong mentioned that he was resurrected in a sense, or brought back. He didn't use the term resurrection, but he was brought back. But it says, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar." See, that's representative of the ministry, and those who worship there. That's the lay members or the rest of the church. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So that is going to happen in the near future. But see, there's a time break here between in the middle of this verse 2, or between verse 1 and verse 2, because when Mr. Armstrong was used for those last 7 to 9 years of his life, it was to get the church back on track. He was still effectively preaching the gospel to the world as a witness. And he made it very clear that when he died, that no one in the church would succeed him or take his place, because no one had the qualifications to do so. And he made it very clear that whenever God was had never let someone die, one of his servants, until that job that God had given that person was completed. So we should put all these things together and see that today there's a work of futility by many men. It's futile. They're trying to duplicate what Mr. Armstrong did by preaching the gospel to the world again as a witness. And they are not doing God's work. They're not being blessed. They're not growing. They may be having a few people trickle in and here and there. But any of those boasts about growth or being blessed need to stop and think a minute about that, because even some of the traditional Christianity churches, like perhaps the Baptist and even the Muslim religion, are growing at 20 or 30% a year, far more than some of these little groups. But the point is, they're not doing God's work, not doing what they should have been doing. And then they are watering down, or have allowed the watering down, of many of God's truth and doctrines. So, but it says here, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod," and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." So many times between around 1979 and 85, Mr. Armstrong mentioned over and over about the church being put back on track. And how did he do that? Well, he did it by this measuring rod, God's way, God's rule of measurement. So when we go back and see what it says here in Zechariah 4:10, that the plummet was in the hands of Zerubbabel, it should be very clear now. And this ties into something I mentioned in a previous message about upholding the standard. What standard is that? That is that way of life, that truth and doctrine that God gave us through Mr. Armstrong. And you could also call it the Philadelphia standard. It's that standard that God gave us in Philadelphia. Now, this leads into something I want to touch on here momentarily, because there are those who have the concept today that they are still Philadelphian. They've never been Laodicean, and that they are Philadelphian. But, brethren, that's not what God's Word says. God puts us all in the same category here in the end time, that we have all become Laodicean. We've all fallen asleep. It's very clear, and I'm going to touch on some things in a minute here that written by Mr. Armstrong, and touch on God's Word, because there's a concept out there that there are perhaps two or three different church eras existing at the very end when Christ returns. But the Bible nowhere says that. It just flat does not say it. But it is true that we do, as Laodiceans who are waking up out of this Laodicean condition, we return to something, and it is that Philadelphia standard, that way of life that God revealed to us. But it's also the time setting of the of approaching the end of the Laodicean era. So we can't go back in history. We can't go back in time and become Philadelphians again. Christ shows very clearly through his word here that it's the overcomers through each era who qualify for his kingdom. Now, one of the scriptures that was used to establish this website is Revelation 3, verse 11, if you want to turn there. It says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no one may take your crown." So that's true. And that we combine that with Matthew 17, verse 11, where Jesus Christ said that before the end comes, that he would send Elijah to restore all things. See, the all things that we need to attain our salvation. As it says right here in verse 11 of Revelation 3, hold fast what? Hold fast those all things of Matthew 17, verse 11, so that no one will take your crown. So in other words, what Christ is saying is that you have all things if you hold fast to it. But the majority of God's people have not done that. But there are many now who take verse 10 to try to show that they are still Philadelphian. Notice what it says. "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Okay, so when we were alive during that Philadelphia era, we held to that under the idea that we would be taken to a place of safety during the Philadelphia era and protected. And that out of the Laodicean era then would come out of the tribulation would come Laodicean church. But brethren, that is a time in the past. The Philadelphia era is clearly over. Notice what it says here in verse 10 again. "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Okay? Brethren, that is fulfilled prophecy. That is already fulfilled. Because we did hold fast during that Philadelphia era, God did not bring the tribulation upon that era. See? But he will bring it upon this era, and that's what will end this era. That is what will end the Laodicean era, is the tribulation. But God did not bring it upon the Philadelphia era because we held fast. So he kept that promise, and it is now fulfilled prophecy. You remember, Mr. Armstrong was always urgent that the tribulation was imminent. You can go back through Mystery of the Ages, through many of his co-worker letters, and he was always ahead of his time, as all the apostles were. They thought it was going to come in their time in God's kingdom. Mr. Armstrong was no different. He thought it was going to come while he was alive, possibly. He wasn't sure, and there was sometimes he would say he didn't know for sure that God may let him die, and of course he did. But he was always urgent that the tribulation was imminent. So he knew it could happen at any time. So the fact that it didn't shows that God kept his promise here in verse 10, because we held fast during that time, that he did not bring it upon us at that time. And he didn't. But he will bring it upon this era, this final era, and that's how this final era will end. Another thing that people try to use to show that there will be other eras, at least two, if not three eras on the scene, like the Sardis brethren and some that think that they're still Philadelphian, is verse 3 of Revelation 3. It was referring to the Sardis era. It says, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." Oh, yeah, verse 4 is what I'm looking for. "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Now, it does not say there that they will be alive and on the scene when Christ returns. It does not say that. It says, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." That's talking about a time after the resurrection. So it's obvious that there are people from each era, from every era, who died in the faith that God considers righteous and will be accounted worthy to be in that first resurrection. Some from each era. And he says there were only a few in Sardis. Now, I'll show you here in a minute from the old correspondence course, Lesson 53, which is a very good read about the history of the transition between Sardis and Philadelphia, that some of those You remember when the Philadelphia era began with Mr. Armstrong, there was 19 people in that first little group. Well, those, other than him and his wife, those other 17 came from that Sardis church. So they made the transition from Sardis to Philadelphia. But did they stay Sardis? No, they did not. They became Philadelphians. So what era ended? Mr. Armstrong made it very clear that it was dead, D-E-A-D, dead. And so the transition took place and a new era began. And some of those faithful brethren from Sardis made the transition over into Philadelphia with Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong and became Philadelphians. So they didn't go back and become Sardis again. They couldn't. They had to go forward. That era ended. It was over. Now, there are some that argue that there are a remnant of what was Sardis through the Seventh-day churches and all that, and that is true, but they are not God's church. They are not God's church, brethren. Just like the Seventh-day Baptists are no longer God's church. If you want the most up-to-date, this is something I've mentioned to people occasionally, if you want the most up-to-date writings of Mr. Armstrong on particular subjects, at least as an overview, then go to his last writings. And his last writings or synopsis was the book Mystery of the Ages. So I was looking through this the other day and under the chapter of Mystery of the Church. In beginning on page 282 of the hardback edition of Mystery of the Ages, there's a little subtitle called Seven Church Eras. And I'll just read this parts of this to you. At the beginning of it, it says, the book of Revelation records seven messages to seven churches that existed in Asia Minor toward the end of the first century AD. These churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, were located along one of the mail routes of the old Roman Empire. And dropping down, it says, the next page, 283, it says, they are a series. Okay, it says, but these messages were intended for a wider audience than the Christians in these small towns. They are a series of remarkable prophecies by which the future of the church was foretold in outline form from the day it began on Pentecost AD 31 until the second coming of Christ. The history of the church would fall into seven distinct eras, each with its own strengths and weaknesses and its own special trials and problems. Notice that Mr. Armstrong said it would fall into seven distinct, seven distinct or separate eras. It is nowhere in here, you can read through this yourself, he does say that, but he nowhere in here says that any of these eras would overlap or be existing simultaneously at the same time. When a new era came on the scene, it's because the other one was dying out. And if it was dying out, Christ says he removes the candlestick, he's no longer there. So they're not God's people anymore, or not God's church. They die out. They go their own way. But then when God does plant a new candlestick, then a new era becomes, and that's where Christ is working. He's the one who stands in the midst of the seven candlesticks. So, but he goes on to show, too, through this chapter, how the church eras, the changing of the church eras, were symbolized by the passing of a baton. So look at it physically for a moment. Whenever you see a race, like in the Olympics, or a relay race where the baton's being passed. But what happens to the runner who has the baton when he passes off to the one who's receiving it? The one who receives it runs forward and goes on with the race. But the one who just passed it, what does he do? He stops. He absolutely stops. His race is over. It's finished. So similar, that's a perfect analogy that Mr. Armstrong gave, because of one. When you pass that baton off, you just cease to race. Your race is over. Your job is finished. So the next person who receives the baton continues on with it. So I want to read now from a few excerpts from Lesson 53. It's a very long lesson, so I won't go into a lot of it. But there's a lot of insight in there. And I remember covering in a previous message. I don't recall what off the top of my head which one it was, but well, I had shown that Laodicea actually has similar traits to Sardis in the fact that they are dead. And that is brought out also in this lesson, which I thought was interesting. But on this lesson 53, page 6, under the subtitle of Prophetic Warning, it says on the number 1 here, it says, what did Christ exhort his people in the Sardis era to remember? Comment. They were told to remember how they had received the truth. They received it from those in the preceding Thyatira era who had held fast. Didn't say anything about that era still existing at the same time. It says preceding era who had held fast to the death, not from those who had fallen away from the truth. Further down it says in number two, it said, did Christ command his Sardis people to repent? Comment. The Sardis era of God's church should have profited by the experiences of and Christ's messages to the Thyatira and Pergamos eras of the church before them. They should not have tolerated the unconverted and unbelievers in their midst. Well, that's kind of a lesson for today, brethren, for the Laodicean era. This shouldn't be tolerated, the unconverted and the believers in the midst. However, continue reading, however, God's people throughout the Sardis era felt. Now listen to this, because it's very much what we see going on today. However, God's people throughout the Sardis era felt that they must always have love for those of differing opinions. See, it's like today, the age of tolerance. We see that through God's churches out there. They even invited them right into their meetings and asked them to speak. They did not realize that condoning falsehood, which does harm both to the believer and the hearer, is never showing real love. That false concept is one of the primary reasons why the Sardis church is dead, period. So that should be a lesson. First of all, Sardis church is dead, brethren. It's history. Wait, it's long history. But also the lesson there is to not have fellowship or invite people in who don't believe, who are non-believers. Okay, let me continue on to another excerpt here. Over on page 11 of this lesson 53, the subtitle, The Church Spiritually Dead. The question here, number one, it says, did Christ find the Sardis era lacking in spiritual works? It says, as a whole, comment, a characteristic of the modern remnant of the Sardis era of Christ's own church is the lack of true spirituality. As a whole, this era of the Church of God did not remember how it had received the truth from earlier Christians who were faithful even to death by fire, nor did it, like those, hold fast what truth it had. See, it didn't even hold fast to what it did have. It did not emphasize repentance. It did not watch. It says, during those last 70 years, that's of the Sardis era, only a few individuals really repented and strengthened the truth that was ready to perish in their midst. Most of their ministers, instead of yielding themselves to be used by God, tried to carry on a work by their own human power. See, that's happening today too, brethren. At the end of the era, many of them were only seeking an income for themselves. They were not diligently seeking to serve God. These ministers had rejected God's government, having lost the knowledge of how Christ governs his church. They absorbed the Protestant idea of democracy applied to church government with its accompanying divisions, controversies, and selfishness. Now, brethren, that's a parallel for today in Laodicea. How many churches out there, especially the larger ones, have returned to that democratic government, the way of voting government, voting in their leaders, is wrong. I'll continue reading. It says, the result of rejecting Christ's direction was increasing doctrinal deviation and lack of true conversion among the members. These were the people Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong came in contact with in 1927. So they were barely even considered God's church, but they were. So it goes on, the next subtitle is Beginning of Today's Era of God's Church, talking about Philadelphia at the time when that was written. And I'll go down here, it says, when it comes into contact with these people, it says, immediately Mr. Armstrong began to search for the one true church which he knew must exist. Somewhere there had to be the church Jesus Christ said he would build. These Church of God people in Oregon seemed to have the truth. Certainly they were the closest of any, but something was wrong. See, something was wrong. They were spiritually dead. Consequently, Mr. Armstrong never joined their organization, but he began to fellowship with the people. He was asked to speak to them and was finally ordained by the Oregon Conference of the Church of God in June 1931. Now, further down here, next paragraph, it says, "As soon as Mr. Armstrong was baptized, the fruits of the Holy Spirit began to be manifest in his life. He continued to study and prove all things, as we are instructed to do in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, and he studied much of the as he studied much of the truth which the Sardis church had allowed to perish, began to be brought to his attention by God's Spirit." Notice this, immediately he began to expound this knowledge to the remnant of God's people in the state of Oregon. Okay, that's to the remnant of the Sardis. God revealed the true identity of the modern house of Israel to Mr. Armstrong. So he talks about some of these truths that were revealed. Now the next subtitle is very interesting because it says here specifically in bold black letters, "End of the Sardis Era." End of the Sardis era. So see, it ended. It says by 1933 it was obvious to many that voting their own leaders into office was not God's way, and that it had led only to confusion. In an effort to strengthen the hands of men at the top, it was decided to reorganize the church. A government of the church was to be placed in the hands of 12 to look after the spiritual affairs of the church, and 7 to take charge of the financial business, and also the 70 to go forth 2 by 2 in giving the warning. That was from the note here is from Duggar and Dodd, A History of the True Church. As we'll go on, we'll see that obviously it was still wrong. But this is interesting. I want to read this. It'll take a minute, but it's something quite interesting in here. It says, "A reorganization meeting was scheduled to be held in Salem, West Virginia. The date, November 4th, 1933. An appeal was made to the lot in an attempt to follow the singular case in Acts chapter 1, 23 through 26, to choose from among the names presented. Prior to the meeting, a call for prayer had been sent to God's people around the world that God would again choose men to lead his church as in the former time. God answered that prayer, but not in the way they expected. As the hands of the clock neared high noon on that fateful Sabbath day, the drawing of names for the 70 elders reached number 40. The 40th name was Elder Herbert W. Armstrong of Oregon." That's from the Bible Advocate, November 6, 1933, page 5. "No one knew it then, least of all Mr. Armstrong, who was not present at the meeting, but Jesus Christ had made his choice with the number 40 of a man to revive his work in the end time. 40 signifies the completion of testing. Now the time of trial and test for the Sardis church had run out." See, brethren, it ended. Excuse me. "And as with ancient Belshazzar, the Sardis era of God's church had been weighed in the balances and found wanting. The reorganization by men in 1933 was never to be a success." See, that reorganization still didn't work. "In just a few years, that church had permanently..." Listen to this. "In a few short years, that church had permanently disintegrated into several ineffective fragments, neglecting much of God's truth." So it disintegrated. It ended. Now, on the next, further down, it says Christ opens a door. This is very interesting because this ties in with what I said earlier about those people that went with Mr. Armstrong that formed that 19 of that very first meeting, the very beginning of the Philadelphia era, just to show where they came from. And it ties in with the scripture that there was a few names that Christ said in Sardis who remained faithful. It says here on page 12 that at the critical moment when the Church of God in the Sardis era was breaking up, the living Jesus Christ separated a mere handful of people in Oregon. Listen to this. Christ separated a mere handful of people in Oregon to begin the present Philadelphia era of his church. That should make it very clear what Christ says in that scripture. There are those few that remain. They went into the Philadelphia era, brethren. They didn't remain Sardis. Sardis died. It's dead. It's gone. He began to, continue reading, "He began to use Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong and the small group he had called to assist as co-workers to reach the world with the good news of the coming kingdom of God." Now we know that that is fulfilled prophecy because Mr. Armstrong, God did the most powerful work ever done through a human instrument here in the end time through his apostle, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. And that was a witness and testimony to all of us, brethren, every single one of us. Now finally, on page 13. I want to read just a short excerpt or two here about the Laodicean church. Because if you'll notice in Mystery of the Ages, when Mr. Armstrong covers the church eras, he stops at Philadelphia. He never goes on to discuss all the church eras in that chapter about the church eras and the passing of the baton, but he never goes on to discuss Laodicea. And I've often wondered why, but I think now it's because God is giving us that history as we live through it. But it says here in the Laodicean church, it says, at the end of the work of the Philadelphia era, it's that little question number one, will many lack a sufficient supply of oil? Chapter 25, verse 8. It's interesting. In comment, it says in page 14, these members of God's church can still be born of God if they do as Christ instructs. This is talking to Laodicea now, this era. But they will have to prove their spiritual dedication to God by overcoming in the midst of the great tribulation, very likely through martyrdom. Matthew 25, verses 10 through 12 indicates that some of the end-time foolish virgins will not yet be ready when Christ arrives. Well, it looks more and more like it's the majority. Further down in comment, it says the name Laodicea is Greek. It means the self-righteous people. It is significant that the ancient city of Laodicea lies in a ruin today, great ruin today, and like Sardis, it is completely dead. Further down on another comment, it says, let's talk about Laodicea. It says, they will have been self-deceived. They know not that they themselves are the ones pitiable and beggarly and blind and naked. They thought they had made proper preparation for the return of Christ. They will say, quote, I have become rich, in parentheses, physically and spiritually, and have need of nothing, close parentheses, or unquote. Further down it says, naturally, Laodicea produced some famous skeptic philosophers. Well, that's an interesting statement. The modern Laodiceans will be products of this modern age of skepticism, unbelief, creature comforts, medicine, and permissiveness. They are too close to the ways and false gods of this world to get really shook up about God's truth until finally shaken out of their lukewarmness by having to suffer in the great tribulation. Wow, what a powerful statement that is. Further down, it does say, now this is good news if we as Laodiceans, all of God's people, repent. Comment, the Laodiceans actually have been begotten of God's Spirit. Their lamps are lit, but are going out because of the supply of the oil has not been continually replenished and increased. Christ does not want to cast off these people. Revelation 3:16 should be translated, I'm about to spew you out, not I will spew you out. So that's good. He stands ever ready to receive the overcomers. See, that's who makes it, brethren. The overcomers, to give them eternal life and rulership with him. End of reading. There's just so much insight in this lesson 53, and hopefully it will help people to realize that there are not two or three eras existing at the end, only one, the Laodicean. And Christ is admonishing us to wake up and to return to something, and we return to that foundation, which is also that standard or way of life, which is also called, you could call it the Philadelphia standard, the Philadelphia way, but you can't go back and become Philadelphian again. We don't go back in history and become Philadelphian or Sardisian or whatever, again, Thyatiran. You can't, because we're already at the end of the age. We're at the end of the last era of God's church. But what we can do is become overcomers. If you'll notice, and it's written on this website, in the little article, Who Makes It Into God's Kingdom, it shows very clearly that it's the overcomers from each era. The concept that people have today that I'm Philadelphian, I've never been Laodicean, and that's why it inspired me to write that little article. It was really a transcript of a sermonette I gave some years ago when a good friend of mine, another deacon, had left our group because the minister that we were with at the time had correctly begun to see that we were all Laodicean, all of God's people, and that prior to that time we thought we were Philadelphians. But as we begin to see this, we realize that Christ is saying we're all have become Laodicean. He's talking to all of God's people. The same time. We're all in the same boat. But this particular friend of mine, this deacon, he had called me and said, you understand what's going on here? Do you believe this? And I said, well, yeah, it's pretty clear. He goes, I don't think so. He goes, I've always been Philadelphian. I've never gone asleep. But so he left. But do you understand, brethren, what that type of ideology or thinking is? Can you see what kind of statement that is? That I'm Philadelphian. I've never been Laodicean. I've never gone asleep. I've always held fast. Isn't there a bit of self-righteousness? There's no other way to put it. There's self-righteousness in that statement. It would be better, as someone mentioned to me recently, wouldn't it be better to play it safe and admit that you're Laodicean and repent and then be an overcomer rather than have the attitude of never having made that mistake of falling asleep and then be called by God as self-righteous, and then when Christ returns, he refers to that group of people that I never knew you. See, there's a group of people where Christ says, I never knew you. And that group of people said that they knew the Lord. So that's something to think about, brother. But this all has to do with the plumb line that God in the end time very clearly laid in the hands of his end times Zerubbabel, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. And it's that plumb line, brethren, that we must be, I'm talking to brethren, my friends and brethren in the Church of God, but it's going to eventually apply to all mankind, because they're going to have to learn to measure, they're going to have to learn what this plumb line is, which is Jesus Christ himself, and how God measures, and that was revealed to and given into the hands of the end times Zerubbabel. Before we close, let's notice something back again in Isaiah 28, where we were at earlier. I didn't follow through and continue on with it. In Isaiah 28, we were in verse 13 and 14, talking about how God's people will be snared and caught and fall backwards. And, of course, we realize through the scriptures that's the word of God that they're going to stumble over. But notice beginning in verse 16, because it shows some interesting things in the rest of this chapter. It says, Behold, I lay in Zion, that's God's church, a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, which this is referring to Jesus Christ, who believes, whoever believes, will not act hastily. And notice verse 17. Also, I will make justice the measuring line, see, it's talking about measuring, and righteousness the plummet. See, that's Jesus Christ, that's how God measured through the hands of Zerubbabel. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. See, that's what we have today. And the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. This is God talking to his people, because they have a covenant with death right now. So does all mankind, but so do God's people that are deceived and asleep. And your agreement with Sheol, the grave, will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you, for morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night. It will be a terror just to understand the report. See, this is the time that we're going into, brethren. It's going to catch even God's people by surprise, this captivity and tribulation that's coming. It'll be a terror, it's terror, it says, just to understand the report. Verse 20, For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. For the Eternal will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act, as it says here in the New King James. It is going to look unusual, because this work is going to look like buffoonery, this warning message, and especially down the road as God begins to warn through his two witnesses, people are going to think, who in the world are these guys? Because they're not going to look like or appear like men that God would use for this type of work. But it's the message, brethren, is what is important. And it's going to be pointing back to Zerubbabel, that end time measurement that God did. Notice verse 22. Therefore, do not be mockers. See, I can remember Jeremiah 15. We're talking about a group who didn't sit in an assembly of the mockers because they're mocking God. It says, Now therefore do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong For I have heard from the eternal God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. See, that's something that's just ahead of us. 23, verse 23, give ear and hear my voice, listen and hear my speech. Now here's something from the remainder of this chapter, brethren, begins to show that there are different seasons in God's work. So today we see men trying to duplicate what Mr. Armstrong did by continuing to preach the gospel over and over and over, and it's a futile work, and it's hypocrisy. But it shows in the rest of this chapter how God has different phases of his work, but it's the same work. He's still planting and harvest, and is preparing for a harvest. Notice what it says, verse 24, does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? So see, whenever you're plowing to prepare to plant something, you don't just plow and plow and plow and plow and expect it to grow. You have to stop plowing and then go to the next phase of the work, which is to sow the seed. And then you don't just keep sowing seeds and sowing seeds and sowing seeds. You have to cover it up, water it, let it grow, give it time, and then comes the time for harvest. So what he's saying here, you don't just keep plowing all day. Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled the surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat and rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place? Verse 26, for he instructs him in right judgment, his God teaches him. So the principle here is you don't stay with one aspect of the work, but it has to be within a framework of that work. In other words, the gospel never changes, that message. But there are different seasons and phases in it. Mr. Armstrong clearly understood that. God understands it. It's in his word. There's a time for preaching the gospel to the world as a witness. There's a time for the final warning. There's a time for the two witnesses to come on the scene. There's a time for the establishment of God's kingdom. So now we find ourselves at a time when God's temple has been shattered and destroyed. And it's in great division and many little pieces. So there's going to be a time where God is going to restore that temple and rebuild it. As it says in Amos chapter 9, if you want to turn there, Amos chapter 9, and we'll conclude here, but it all ties back into this book of Amos, this time where God was referring in chapter 7 about the plummet. It's mentioned there like three times in chapter 7, this measuring on the wall. In chapter 9, let's begin in verse 9. It says, verse 1 of chapter 9. It says, I saw the Eternal standing by the altar representative of the ministry. It says, strike the doorpost that the thresholds may shake. That's going to happen, brethren. They're going to be stricken very hard and break them on the heads, all of them. Who is this talking about? It's the ministry. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away. He who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Excuse me now, going down to verse 9, it says, for sake of time, for surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. Verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die of the sword. So if we don't repent, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. So there's a group of people in the end time of God's people who think that they're protected and they're safe. They're all content with where they're at. God says he's going to slay them all if they don't repent, who say the calamity shall not overtake or not confront us or overtake us. But notice verse 11, on that day, see, when this is all over, God says, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, see, it's fallen, and repair its damages. So it's going to be rebuilt. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. So there's a time when God's house, this house of David, as sometimes is called, or Zion, God's church, is going to be rebuilt. And it's going to be rebuilt with that same measuring line, or same plumb line, that Christ has always used, and he laid that plumb line here in the end time through a servant, a loyal servant, and his name was Herbert W. Armstrong. And friends and brethren, that is the foundation, the plumb line, that the call is going out and warning today to repent and return to that plumb line. So until next time then, take care, friends. Goodbye.